In John chapter 6 and verse number 1, this is a long chapter, but in John chapter 6, it's like three full pages almost on my Bible. But in John chapter 6 and verse number 1, we find it recorded that the Lord Jesus, when he was in his ministry at Capernaum, he and his disciples, they got into a ship and went across the Sea of Galilee. Now, if I get the direction right, they're going across to the east. And when the multitude saw the Lord get into that ship and go across that direction, they followed him so that when Jesus arrived, those great multitudes were there waiting for him. Now, in John chapter 6 and verse number 4, it gives us an accounting of why those great multitudes were there. It says, in the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. So that would help us to account for the great multitudes we find waiting for Christ. When those holy days, when those feast days were upon the Jews, there would be many that would travel to the holy city to observe the feasts. And on their way, as they're making their way to Jerusalem, they had been apparently watching Jesus perform miracles, heal the diseased, and listening to him speak. Now, there's a different message that I preached regarding how Christ spoke. And it was really a radical thing. It was different. It was something that they'd never heard before, something that they weren't used to. It was a message that was that would have caught their attention. So they, along the way, in going to Jerusalem for those holy days, the feast days, they'd been watching Jesus perform these miracles and listening to him speak. John chapter 6 and verse number 5 tells us that when Jesus then lifted up his eyes, that he saw a great company. He saw this great multitude that was there. Now, there are synoptic gospels, meaning there's other gospels that record this same event. And in Matthew and Mark, we find the disciples at this event coming to the Lord Jesus, and they say to him in so many words, Lord, send them away. They were pragmatic in their thinking. They saw an approaching problem. The time was getting around a meal time. They'd been with the Lord all day long, and they were a ways away from any place that would be able to facilitate being able to get something to eat. And so they came to the Lord Jesus, seeing the situation, and they in so many words, they tell the Lord, send them away. But the Lord Jesus, he was of a different spirit. And in Matthew 14:14, it states that Christ was moved with compassion toward the multitude, toward them, and he said, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. Well, after some deliberation about where they would find enough bread to feed so many people, we know that this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. There would have been more than that because only the men were accounted for. They said he fed 5,000 men. It's kind of pointed out in the scripture there. So the 12 are looking at this and they're going, well, where are we going to find enough bread to feed over 5,000 people? And then some of the conversation went from finding the bread and said, you know, and I'm just kind of extrapolating the data here and laying it out there for you. They said, even if we could find the bread, where are we going to get the money to buy it? You know, is apparently one of them had at least a rough count of the finances they had available, 200 penny worth. It's 200 penny worth enough to buy enough bread to feed over 5,000 people. So there's this deliberation going on. Well, I don't know what it was, but one of the 12, Andrew, points out to the Lord Jesus that there's a lad here. And we find that in verse number 9 of the John chapter 6. Of course, Christ in his omniscience, I think you know this, but let me say it for those who may not, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God, and in that man's body lived a sinless life, went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, rose again the third day to satisfy God's wrath and restore mankind's relationship back with God. And those that will believe in the person, the finished work of Christ, can have that relationship with God by trusting in Christ alone as their only hope for that relationship. And so Jesus says toward them, to them, he says, you know, they don't need to depart. Give you them to eat. Andrew says, Lord, there's a lad here. Of course, he didn't need Andrew to point that out to him. He knew that little boy was there in his omniscience. He was God. There's nothing that escapes God's attention. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. He knows what we're doing, when we're doing it. He knows even our thoughts. We don't necessarily even have to say anything, but God knows because he is omniscient. And that's a rough thing. It's a hard thing to wrap our finite minds around because we can't hardly multitask. And here God is doing it all at the same time. It's a marvelous thing to try to comprehend. But he didn't need help. Didn't need that pointed out to him. He knew that lad was there, and he also knew that that little boy had a lunch. Now, who packed his lunch? We don't know. My cousin preaches a message titled that, Who Packs Your Lunch? And it's a good message. But it's about this little boy, and he had five loaves, according to verse number 9. He said he has five loaves, and I think it's neat that God gives us this little detail, two small fish. And so when presented to the Savior, the little boy placed his lunch in the hands of our Lord. And in John 6 and verse number 11, we see that Jesus gave thanks. He broke it up into pieces. He supplied it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed it to the people. And I mentioned last week, and I think it's worth mentioning here, that if there is an issue, it's never a supply issue with the Lord. The issue is the distribution issue. And if those people didn't get fed, it wasn't the Lord's fault. It was the disciples' fault because they were supposed to distribute what the Lord had given them. And I think that's a lesson in itself for the believer to realize that we've been given a job to do. And if the masses don't get fed spiritually, it's not the Lord's fault. It's our fault. It's not a supply problem. It's a distribution problem. So, in John 6:12, it tells us that they were filled. And I think that's an important part of this account too, that God doesn't only do just enough, he does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And that's just the way that our God works. They were filled, John 6:12 says, not just enough to stave off the hunger, but filled, and they had leftovers. Let's read verse number 13. It says, therefore they gathered them together, the leftovers, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And so there they are. They've been filled. Their stomachs were filled. They couldn't eat any more. They had had as much as they wanted, and there was 12 baskets left over. And so so they were filled, as the Bible account gives you. I think that's an important thing to notice. Now here's what happens when you give people something for free. You give somebody something for free, and they're going to want to make you their leader. And that's exactly what happened in this account. And when Christ perceived that the multitude was about to take him by force and make him their king, he somehow slips from their presence without their knowledge. And verse number 15 tells us he went into a mountain himself alone. Now that same evening, I'd like you to use your imagination here. That same evening, as the sun began setting in the west, the disciples enter into a ship, and they're going to cross back over the Sea of Galilee. Well, for a little while, they waited on the Lord, but eventually it grew dark and Jesus didn't show up, so they launched out on their own. We see that in verses 16 and 17. At some point in their voyage, a storm kicks up on the Sea of Galilee, which also goes by the name of the Sea of Tiberias. We see that in verse number 1. I think there's 3 or 4 other names that it goes by. I won't even attempt because I'll miss one or I'll get one wrong. But anyway, it's Israel's largest freshwater lake. Now, how many have ever been to like the Great Lakes in Michigan? I grew up on the Great Lakes. When we say lake, we're not talking about like Liberty Lake that you can see across. These things are big lakes. Lake Michigan, by the way, has the highest concentration of shipwrecks anywhere in the world. And so I'm not saying the Sea of Galilee has that many shipwrecks, but it was not just what you might think of as a freshwater lake. And so at some point on their voyage without the Lord, a storm begins to brew, and the disciples begin to labor hard against the sea. And suddenly in the darkness, through the mist of, and foam of the waves and the wind, they see this form approaching them walking on the water. Now, you can imagine how unsettling that would be. They're in this storm, they're laboring hard against it, and all of a sudden here comes this form approaching them walking on the water. You ever been in the dark somewhere and you know, you see a shadow or something, and it just unnerves you, don't it? I imagine these guys are a little bit unnerved by this. And at first they didn't know that it was Jesus, and they were terrified, but Christ called out to them, "It is I, be not afraid." We find that in verse number 20. And they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately, here's a miracle too. Immediately the ship was at land whither they went. Now meanwhile, while all this is going on back on the eastern side of the sea, when neither Jesus nor his disciples could be found, the multitude begins to piece things together. And so they take to shipping, and by the next morning arrive in Capernaum, and they're seeking Christ. But here's the problem. You see, that's a good thing. They were seeking Christ, but there's an issue here. And the problem is they sought him for all the wrong reasons. And Christ pointed that out to them in verses 26 and 27. Look there. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And so Christ points out the fact that they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Well, in response to that, the multitude, the people in the multitude, asked Jesus what they must do that they might work the works of God. And I've got an opinion about this, and honestly, all it is my opinion. I'll give it to you, and then we'll move on. But let's look at verse number 28. Now, remember what Jesus just said. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, in response, they're asking Jesus a question that I think is motivated by their desire for physical food. Going back to what I just said a moment ago, you give somebody something for free, they want to make you their leader. Well, Jesus made it clear to them by slipping out of their presence and kind of responding to the errant reason why they were seeking him. And so now they get past, well, fine, if you don't want to be our leader, that's fine. Teach us how to do that trick you did with the 5 loaves and the 2 small fish. And so they're seeking to work the works of God. Look again what Jesus said. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, do you see why I arrive at that conclusion? That they had been all along watching Jesus heal the diseased, and then they were there when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 small fish and performed miracles. Well, why did Jesus perform miracles? Jesus performed miracles to validate that he was who he said that he was. He said that I am God in the flesh. He said that I am the I am. He said that I am the one that your fathers told you would come. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I am everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The wonderful God, the Counselor. I'm here. He's announcing his presence. And he said, and I'll even prove that I'm here. And he performed these miracles to validate his words. And yet they were seeking him, not because they saw him validating his words, but because they got a free meal. And now they're standing before Christ, and even after this kind of open rebuke that Christ made, they're looking at him and say, "Well, okay, fine. If you don't want to be our leader, we don't. That's fine. We'll get a different leader. But show us how to do that trick that you did with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Show us how that we might work the works of God." And so Christ has to now respond to that in verse number 29. He says, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And so again, he's pointing back to, look, I've been proving it to you. You saw the miracles that I did in healing the disease. You saw the miracle that I performed in feeding over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Here's the work of God. Believe. Believe it. Believe what you've seen. Believe what you've heard.
Believe that I am the person that I tell you that I am, that I'm God in the flesh. Believe not just for my sake, for my words, but the miracles that validate it. I am the Messiah. That's the work of God. Jesus was attempting to communicate to them that the work of God is not that which is commanded by God, but that which has been wrought by God. In other words, it is what God has done, not what we do. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So revealing the hardness of the heart, their hearts, they seek a sign. And I find this to be, I don't know, ironic maybe is the right word. In verse number 30, look what they said. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Now, I want to call to your attention, I've mentioned it a couple times already, but they were there and they saw Him healing the diseased. Now, that's one thing, but they were, consider where they had just been the day before. They had just the day before been following Christ, and He had taken 5 loaves and 2 small fish and supplied it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed to them till they were filled, and then there were 12 baskets left over, and now they're saying, well, show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Show it, validate what you're saying is true. And I have to admire the Lord Jesus here, because I don't think that I would have been that patient. I mean, it's like, I'm going to repeat something I said to the folks at Victory Baptist Church last week, but it's like that comedian says, well, here's your sign. You know, what more do you need? I just fed you that multitude with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And so they just can't get their minds off that physical food. And it just like it took Christ a while to lift the thoughts of the woman at the well from physical water, Christ took the time to attempt at least to lift the thoughts of the multitude from physical bread. Now look at this. Jesus makes another attempt, verses 35 through 40. And He says here, you want bread? He said, I am the bread of life. They still don't get it. Verses 41 and 42, then the Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? They're saying, we've known this guy. He's grown up in our presence. We know His father. We know His mother. And they're still not getting it. Christ takes another run at it. Verses 43 to 51. It's still not getting through to them. Look at verse 52. It says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now they're really off track. They just can't get their mind off physical food. And it's not getting through to them. And yet Christ took and made another attempt as He taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verses 53 to 59 record that. We'll not take the time to read it. But hardened hearts would not have it. And despite Christ's best appeal, John 6:66 records this. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now you say, why did we spend all that time talking about that story? Because those are the things, those are the events that precipitated a question that we find from the Lord in verse number 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And also the consequent response from Peter in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Now, before we move on to the points of this message, I would like to point out a couple of things, or at least one thing, and then move on. I want you to know what Peter said in verse number 68. Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall, what's that word? We. To whom shall we go? Who's answering? Who said that? Peter. But who is he answering for, himself? He's answering for the 12, isn't he? Now Peter seems to be the unofficial spokesman of the 12. He was never, to my knowledge, he was never appointed to that. But of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Jude, also known as Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas, Peter appears to have been the most outspoken. A A simple observation will reveal that Peter spoke up nearly twice as often as any other disciple, and frequently, when it's written, Peter answered, he had not even been asked a question. Nevertheless, Peter speaks on behalf of the group when he said, "To whom shall we go?" Now, I think it's important to note this too. We know that the closer Christ got to the cross, the fewer the disciples remained. And ultimately, if you read through the Gospels, it was only John the Beloved standing there with Jesus' mother, Jesus' mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and then also Mary Magdalene. We find that actually in John 19 and verse number 25, if you were to write that down, look at that later. But at that moment, at the exchange of the question and the answer here, at that moment, as Peter responds to the Lord's inquiry, after many other disciples had gone back and walked with him no more, here's the question. Why was it that the 12 did not go back? Why was it that the 12 didn't go back? Why did they stay? Why is it that they continued with God? And I think I have the answer to that. We can find it in these verses. Number one, if you're taking notes, they did not go back because they had come to the right conclusion about living. They'd come to the right conclusion about living. Look at verse number 68. Simon Peter answered and said this, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words." I want you to notice these two words together, eternal life. Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, I think one of the greatest tragedies in all of life is that people spend more time thinking about what they're going to do for the weekend than they do thinking about eternity. If we want to continue with God, if we want to find ourselves down the road having not done what many others will do, and we want to find that we're continuing with God and that we don't go back, then we're going to have to get the right view of life and realize that it's not just about time, but it's about eternity. We've got to keep eternity in view. Let me put it that way. In order to have a right view on life, you've got to keep eternity in view. Did you know that every soul is eternal? Whether that soul dies with Christ or that soul dies without Christ, every soul is eternal. I think that's something that we don't think about often enough. We don't contemplate that. You know, sometimes I think we get this idea that, you know, only those who have trusted Christ as their only hope of relationship with God and home in His presence for eternity are eternal. But that's not true. People without Christ, their soul is eternal too. But their eternity is vastly different. If we're going to continue with God, we've got to keep eternity in view. There are many who have come to the wrong conclusion about living. In my mind, as I studied, I thought about forming two lines. Have two lines. Start lining up men who have been lifted out of the gutter, regenerated, genuinely transformed by doing what was right in their own eyes. And you start a line on that side. And then on the other side, you start a line of men who have been raised up out of despair, regenerated, and transformed by the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. And see which line fills up first. And honestly, there's really no contest. Peter was right. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I thought about what Jesus would say to Thomas a little bit later on in a few chapters beyond this. In John chapter 14 and verse number 6, Jesus speaking to one of the 12, Thomas, and he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Lost people, Jesus said, "I am the way because mankind is lost." Lost people have no sense of direction. They just wander around in their lost condition. And Jesus came to save the lost. He said it himself in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's a hard admission to make, but if we cannot admit that we're lost, then I'm going to say this, and I hope it doesn't come across the wrong way. I hope you understand the spirit in which I say it. But if we cannot admit that we're lost, then I guess Christ didn't come to save us. I mean, that's the hard truth, isn't it? In Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when The scribes and Pharisees saw Christ eating with publicans and sinners. They said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? By the way, I think it's interesting that they exaggerate, that they added something to it that said that he ate and drank with publicans and sinners. When it's recorded here, I don't know how to make a big deal out of something that's not a big deal, but it said he was eating with publicans and sinners. He wasn't drinking with them, wasn't getting drunk with them, you know? He goes on, he says, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I guess if we can't admit that we're lost, I guess if we can't admit that we're sinners, then Christ didn't come to save us. Came to save all the other sinners. Came to save all the other lost people, right? It's just, I think, something that we ought to consider. If we can't admit we're lost, not only did Christ not come to save us, then the way is being hid from us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so Jesus proclaimed, I am the way. Jesus proclaimed, I am the truth, because every other way is false. You see, that's awfully narrow. Christ certainly didn't seem to have a problem with it. He said, he was the one that said, I am the truth. I think about what Jesus would say in just a short time again. In John chapter 8, it's recorded. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. So they had believed something else before. They had believed that because they were the children of Abraham, that they would have a relationship with God. And in John chapter 8, Jesus pointed that out to them, that was a wrong belief. And he said, I am the truth. And in John chapter 8, they believed that. Some of them believed that. And so then Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the truth is Jesus Christ. He said, I am the truth, because every other way is false. And Christ certainly didn't have a problem with it. The gospel is very clear. We're not all on different roads that lead to the same place. If our road doesn't lead through the foot of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sin, then we're not going to the same place. That's just the biblical truth. I'm just the messenger in this. But Jesus said, I am the way, because people are lost. He said, I am the truth, because every other way is false. Jesus proclaimed, I am the life, because everything else leads to destruction. You might be familiar with this passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so the 12 didn't go back, because they had come to the right conclusion about living. And again, Peter said to him, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Number two, they didn't go back because they had a right view of God. Verse number 69, Peter's still speaking here. It's recorded in the book of John, verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou, now I want you to look at this, because this language is important. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. It doesn't say, thou art the Christ. It says, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, they're pointing to him as the direct object in salvation, right? You are that Christ. The Christ that the prophets talked about. The ones that said would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, the Holy One, the Messiah. Thou art that Christ. I think that's a little detail that's important. What he was saying, that they had come to the right, have a right view of God. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Our view of God determines how we view everything else. Now, some of this is repetitive of things I've said before, but Christ spoke of faith as a grain of mustard seed. It's recorded in two places, Matthew 17 and Luke 17. But we often miss the point of why Christ spoke about the grain of faith. It's a grain of the size of mustard seed. Why he spoke about it. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 13 record that Christ taught about that principle, the principle of the mustard seed. And in his teaching, the emphasis is not on the size of the mustard seed. The emphasis is on the fact that the mustard seed was planted and it grew. And that's the emphasis that is placed on the grain of mustard seed that is used to illustrate faith. It's not the size of the faith. It's where that faith is planted. Now, God has given to every person a measure of faith. You know that? It tells us in God's Word, a little light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We find that in John 1:9. And every person will plant their seed of faith, as we know, in one of three things, won't they? They'll plant it in what somebody else has said, they'll plant it in a personal experience, or they'll plant it in the Word of God. And as we've stated here before, as I've brought to this pulpit, that there's only one of those things that doesn't change. The words of men change. Do you know that? I just recently stumbled upon an article about something that has been held true in psychology for 20 years about depression and anxiety. And the person, the researcher who floated the idea 20 years ago and convinced a bunch of other people along the way has now gone back and said, you know, what I said 20 years ago is wrong. And actually the treatment that, from our research that was developed from our research is actually contributing to the problem. I don't know why this story is, I was telling my Sunday school class, I don't know why this story is not front page news on every newspaper and headlining every news media outlet across the world. Some of these articles, as I dove into a little bit deeper, were written over a year ago, a year and 6 months ago. Why is this not being published? Because as a person who deals with people who struggle sometimes with depression and anxiety, I think this is pretty important. That we, if we've made a mistake, that we go back and we fix it and we don't just keep trying to do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. I mean, if I was to bring something to this pulpit that wasn't true, I'd be criticized for it, and that soundly and that rightly. So if along the way we've been promoting something for 20 years, I don't care what field it is in, if it's wrong, then let's fix the problem. One of the articles that I read from a smart man, I'm sure he's an intelligent man, said, we're a little embarrassed at this new research. At this development, really what it took was time for these things to be found out. And rather than being embarrassed, why don't we just be forthright and get people the help that they need and fix the problem? You see, we can't rely upon what men have said. We can't say that this conclusion from this research is true and it'll never be changed, because the fact is it might be. It changes. The words of men change. The personal experience varies from person to person. But there's one thing that's unchanging. It's the eternal Word of God. It's a fixed point of reference, and it's why that people rebel against anything that has to do with this book, and it's why people hate it so vehemently. It's why people rebel against the law, because, I said on Wednesday night, and I'm hoping to develop this later, that the law is not a system, it's a standard, and it's a standard that's based in the Word of God in most civilized countries. And that's why there's this rebellion against the law, because they don't like the standard of the law, because it's God's Word. And they want to reject it, and they want to put it down, and they want to marginalize it, and they want to malign it, and they want to criticize it and say it's outdated and archaic and it's dividing, and they want to bring everything out about it and go against it. But the fact is, it is a fixed point of reference, and we can place our mustard seed of faith inside of these pages. We might not understand everything that's in this book, but thank God He gives us the Spirit of God and the Word of God to work together in our lives to open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. And we can trust what God's Word says as being true, and it always leads us to the right thing. So these came to the right conclusion. They had a right view of God, and they, because of that, they didn't go back. Look at, again, verses 68 and 69. Lord, you see how they address Him? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. They were planting their mustard seed of faith in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they didn't go back because they had a right view of God. And lastly, they did not go back because they understood that they were chosen. Now I want to go to verse number 70. We didn't read this before. Verse number 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, I want to touch here on one of the 12, Judas, who I do not believe believed in Christ. Even though Peter spoke on his behalf, I don't believe that Judas arrived at the same conclusion. Whatever reason, he was still with them at that point. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" Why did God choose the 12? God chose the 12 for three basic tasks. Number one, to be with him. Number two, to be like him. And number three, to speak on his behalf. However, God did not choose one of them to be a devil. Judas chose that for himself. I want to go back over those three things, and we're going to make a quick conclusion, and we'll be done. Jesus said this, "Have not I chosen you?" Again, why did Jesus choose the 12? Number one, they were chosen to be with him. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. They came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him." So they were chosen to be with him. Number two, they were chosen to be like him. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We won't take the time to read about the account in John chapter 13 where Jesus girded himself with a towel, washed the disciples' feet. Remember that? He said, I've left you an example. I've left you an example. So they were chosen to be with him. They were chosen to be like him. But then thirdly, they were chosen to go and speak on his behalf. If we were to go back to Mark chapter 3, we would find, again, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. And by the time you get to Mark chapter 6, you see Jesus sending them off in pairs to go preach, go speak on his behalf. Again, we're not going to build entirely upon this thought, but the Great Commission has five inseparable parts. Each part of the Great Commission communicates a unique aspect which gives us tremendous confidence as we go teach, baptize, and preach. But one thing is made perfectly clear in all five parts of the Great Commission, and it is this: we were chosen to be witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses. That's one thing that we can conclude very clearly, that Christ chose us to speak on his behalf. Now I'd like you to take, in closing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to show you this thing of being chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 through 29. Now, as you get to 1 Corinthians there, Paul is writing to the saints at Corinth. He's not just writing to preachers. He's writing to the local assembly of saved, scripturally baptized believers. I want you to look and follow along. "For ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath..." What does it say? Chosen. Right? You see that? Say the word. Chosen. Say it again. Chosen. Say it one more time. Chosen. Thank you. "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath," say it with me, "chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God," say it with me, "chosen. Yea, and all things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." No flesh should glory in his presence. My friends, the 12 were chosen for three reasons. They were chosen to be with him. They were chosen to speak on to be like him. And they were chosen to speak on his behalf. And we've been chosen for the same thing. Those that have trusted in Christ alone is their only hope of a relationship with God, a home in his presence for eternity, have been chosen for those purposes. To be
to be with Him, to be like Him, and to speak on His behalf. This is not a matter of God choosing some for heaven and some for hell. Now, according to His foreknowledge, He knows all that. He's omniscient. He's God. I mean, he knew that one of them was a devil. It didn't take Him by surprise. But He didn't choose Judas to be a devil. Judas chose that for Himself. So today, as we consider these things, let us consider why these apostles, why was it that these 12, when the Word of God says in John 6 and verse number 66, so many of them went back and walked with Christ no more. Why is it that these 12 didn't do that? Number one, they didn't go back because they had the right conclusion about living. My invitation is this: come to the right conclusion about living. Don't be so short-sighted that all you ever do is consider life and time. Realize that you have an eternal soul. That needs to be dealt with. That needs to be considered. That you need to come to the right conclusion about living. Life, as far as God is concerned, who's not bound by time, space, or matter, life is eternal. And you're going to spend eternity somewhere. You're going to spend eternity in His presence or out of His presence. There's nothing in between. That's it. That's the only choice that we have. And these 12, at least Peter speaking for the 12, when Jesus said, "Shall ye also go away?" they came to the right conclusion about life in that statement that Peter made when he said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They didn't go back because they had a right view of God. What's your view of God like? Your view of God will determine how you view everything else. So come to the right conclusion about who God is. And thirdly, they didn't go back because they understood that they were chosen. Maybe you're here today and you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. You already know that you'll be with Him for eternity. Well, remember why it is that you've been chosen. You've been chosen to be with Him. Maybe the Lord would speak to your heart today and you realize, I haven't been spending the time with Christ that I ought to have spent. And maybe going forward, from this day forward, I'm going to make a commitment to the Lord during this invitation time. Lord, with Your help, I'm going to spend the time with You that I need to spend. You're chosen to be like Him, right? Maybe something has happened this week that the Lord would deal with your heart about, and you'd say, Lord, I need to make that right with You, and maybe I might need to go back and make that right with that person because I didn't act like You, Lord. I didn't represent You. I didn't follow Your example. And so you might think about that, or during this invitation time, you might think about this fact that you were chosen to speak on His behalf. My friends, it's time to open our mouths. It's high time that we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Don't you think people know that? I talk to people all the time. You know, when they find out I'm a pastor, they want to talk about spiritual things. Boy, what's going on in the world and so forth. People are worried. They're concerned. They're living gripped by fear. And we've got the answer. And what kind of people are we? If we have the answer, we don't share it with others that we can speak on God's behalf and say, you know, I have the answer to the identity crisis. I was talking to a friend of mine named Johnny Nixon. He's a pastor in Doe Run, Georgia. He's got a wonderful ministry to people in the LGBTQ plus, you know what the plus stands for? Anything else you want to be, community. And he has a tremendous take on that whole thing. And I was talking to him, and he was telling me about another family, another pastor's family that's dealing with a child that's gone on into that lifestyle, chosen that lifestyle. And I said, you know, it's an epidemic. It really is, of epidemic proportions, which leads to nothing but depression and anxiety. By the way, do you know what the number one disability in our world today is? The number one disabling condition is depression and anxiety. Number one. Number one. Blows everything else. All other disabilities don't even come close. But the number one disability in the world today is depression and anxiety. And you say, what's the answer for depression and anxiety? What's the answer for identity crisis? What's the answer for racism? What's the answer for all of these other things that we see going on around the world? And you might think this is a simplistic answer. You might think this is too good to be true. But here's the truth. We've got the answer, and the answer is Christ.
And if we're ever going to keep going on and continue with God and to stay in the way, we're going to have to come to that conclusion that, look, we might not be able to help a person, but we sure can bring them to somebody who can. And we've got the answer. And not only that, but we have been chosen to speak on his behalf. Did you read those words in 1 Corinthians? For ye see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Aren't you glad that God told us that? That we don't need a PhD behind our name or a doctor in front of our name to help bring people to the right conclusion about who God is? But we're just the messengers. We're the ones that have been chosen to speak on his behalf. What a duty we have as believers. And so during this invitation time, maybe the Lord will speak to your heart about that. And you might make a commitment to the Lord to being a faithful witness. However the Lord may have spoken in your heart, Mrs. Knopf is going to play that hymn of invitation. We'll just spend a few quiet moments here. You let God deal with you and you respond back to the Lord. What are you going to do with this message? What has God said to you? God's always trying to communicate with people. And what is God saying to you? How is he dealing with your heart? You know that thing inside of you right now that's wrestling back and forth? Whatever that feeling is, I don't know how to describe it. What is it that God's dealing with you about? Won't you give him his way? Won't you get a right view of life? Won't you get a right view of who he is? Won't you get a right view of why you've been chosen? However the Lord may have spoken in your heart, let the Lord have his way.